The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I'd like to go over to 1 Samuel 9 today to begin. Have you ever had high hopes that were somehow inadvertently dashed? Sam and Betty had squeezed every last mile out of their car. They believed it was now time to get a new one. And they talked a great deal about advantages and the disadvantages and what they should do. Should they get a new one or should they get a used minivan? And even though it was going to stretch their budget, they realized, they decided they were going to get their first new car. And they said to themselves, well, they'd take great care of the new car and it would last a long time. And so it was that a brand spanking new tan and gold minivan, it was going to be for them. The car seemed to make a great difference in their attitude. They were so proud of the new van as they drove it home. And Sam said, driving the new car, it made him feel important. Betty, too, she was so proud, she said, as she picked up the kids at school. Hers was the brightest, newest minivan there. But all of that began to change. Within about 10,000 miles, the serpentine belt broke, and the power steering stopped, and the motor overheated. About 5,000 miles later, on the way home from church, they hit a storm, and the car was literally pelted with hailstones. One even cracked the windshield, and others left some dents in the body. It wasn't much later than that, when they were shopping downtown, and most of you know how bad the downtown shopping, how bad the traffic is in downtown areas, but the traffic was horrible on this particular day, and someone ran right into the back of them. Now, why, Sam and Betty, they tell, if you ask them, they'll tell you they are fed up with their van. Sam says he hardly even ever washes it. To them, it was a story that started with great hope, and then it ended with tragedy and failure. And there are things like that in life that happen to us. They start out so beautifully, then disaster strikes and things go wrong. And it's bad enough if it's a new car. It's worse if it's a new house. It's even worse yet if it's our career. But what if it was our entire life? What if it were our destiny? Well, one such destiny that ended in disaster was that of the kingdom of Saul. King Saul's reign started off with victory and with triumph. He was a man of great stature and a man of humility. Let's read the account here in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 1. And there it says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice man, a young man, and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. And so Saul was sent to find Samuel by his father to inquire about some lost asses. And so he went out, and then he found the prophet. And God records this, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 17. And when Samuel saw how Saul, the Lord had Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold the man whom I spoke of you, this same shall reign over my people. Now notice Saul's answer when he hears this in verse 20. And as for your asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not your mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you? And on all your father's house? So here, the prophet says to him that all the desire of Israel rests on him. Notice Saul's answer as it continues on in verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, why then do you speak this way to me? Doesn't this remind you of our calling in a way? We didn't expect it. We didn't anticipate it in any way. And yet,
we wondered, well, why would God call us? How could he look down and somehow see fit to include us in the first fruits, to include us in his family of children? We have no pedigree. We have no credentials. Why? Why choose us? But do you remember when you were first found out you were being called and how you felt and how appreciative you were, how humble you were about it? We appreciated it enormously, and we were committed to it, and we would stop at nothing to be a part of God's people. So we made a decision to be baptized and to receive God's Spirit, and we received that Spirit, and it made us bold. We took steps to face employers that were angry. We faced relatives that were upset with us, and we made decisions that ostracized us from friends and family. It didn't matter what it was. Whatever it was, we would do it. Saul, too, had a similar experience. He accepted his calling with great joy, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?" And Saul actually received the Spirit of God, and it changed him, and it empowered him, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go to Samuel, to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass in that day. And when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, they said, "Behold, he prophesied among the prophets." And then the people said to one another, "What is this that has come on the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And so it was that God's servants, that is Samuel, accepted him as one of God's servants. And he became validated among the people by the prophet. Verse 24 says this, "And Samuel said to all the people, 'See you him whom the Lord has chosen? That there's none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted and said, 'God save the king.'" What a moment of triumph, incredible hope, and a destiny and a future of greatness. So here was Saul, called to be king, anointed with oil. He receives the Spirit of God with great joy. And Saul was not only humble at this time, he believed God, and he was motivated strongly by great faith. His desire was to obey God then, and he passed this first test that he had. If you remember, he was very humble and wondered why it was that God would call and use him. And so it was, though, that over time these things changed. But the first test he came to face was a challenge by the Ammonites. The king of Ammon was threatening Israel. Yes, the people had come, his people had come against the Israelites at Kadesh. And the people there, the Israelites, wanted to make a covenant with this king. And they said, "We'll serve you, but we want peace. Can we live peaceably with you?" The king said, "No, I want to humiliate you and all of Israel." 1 Samuel 11 starts in verse 1. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all of the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we'll serve you.' Nahash the Amorite answered them, 'On this condition I'll make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all of your right eyes and lay it for a reproach or humiliation upon all of Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. Then if there's no man to save us, we'll come out to you.' Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, 'What ails the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh." And so he hears of this. And what do you think his approach is? Did he run and hide? Or was he bold? Was he empowered by the Spirit of God? Saul was incensed with righteous indignation. And he says this in verse 6, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he hewed them in pieces. And he sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whosoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And so the Spirit of God actually came upon Saul, and he acted boldly and powerfully at this challenge. He was a different man, a changed man by that Spirit. Saul realized this. God had said that he was going to drive the people out of the land. And Saul did not fear this Ammonite king. He believed God was going to do it, but he believed that he should use the king to be the instrument to drive these people out. And so he commanded Israel to come and gather together, and he commanded them to come and gather together with him and with Samuel, and going to fight. And a massive number of people came out. This time he worked hand in hand with Samuel, and great was this team together. Great was this team together, and it resulted in victory. It was an awesome victory, actually. This event showed the people that God was with Saul, and the prophet then again pointed to Saul as king. In chapter 11, verse 11, "And so it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host of the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that the two of them were not left together." As I remember, it was about 300,000 troops came from all over Israel because this man who was appointed to be their king had commanded them to come. It was a powerful, powerful response. "And then said Samuel to the people, Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And so now God's servant, the prophet, is going to take the king to Gilgal. And the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul their king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The kingdom was renewed. They had a king. They had someone that was a deliverer, someone that would fight for them, someone that would unify them. And they had tremendous hope that they were going to restore the kingdom of God, and they celebrated and they rejoiced. Remember, too, when we were called, we had some trials that we confronted, and we had great faith. We braved through them, didn't we, with our employers and with our friends and with our families. And we braved through those trials, and we had a modicum of success. We wanted to obey God, and we were going to fight that good fight of faith, and we were committed to it. And we had some successes. And here's what happened to some. It went to our heads. I don't know if I can say this for everybody, but I know from my experience that we became the people of God. And I know from conversations I've had with a number of people that in some cases, the fact that we had committed ourselves, that we had stood up, that we had had successes in trials, it went to some people's heads, and they thought we're superior than other people. We're superior to people in the world. That look at those people. They have Christmas tree lights on their houses and things like that. We forgot where we came from in some cases. And so God, in some cases, had to correct us to bring some kind of perspective to us. I know it didn't happen to everyone, but I do know what happened to some. But I would suggest this. Saul's first victory did have this effect. And so God made certain that it was not going to change their perspective, that it wasn't going to go to their head. And so Samuel got very, very serious with the people. You realize he had come there to rejoice. They had come there to establish him as king. But now Samuel says, I have something I have to say to you. And he gathers the people together and he reminds them of their history. You forgot God. And you went down into Egypt. And there you were oppressed. And you cried to God, and He brought you forth. And then you were in the promised land. And then the Philistines began to persecute you because you forgot God. And then you cried to Him, and He sent you judges, and they delivered you. And now you're in the same context. You see, you guys forgot God again. And now this king threatened you, and you cried out, and now God has saved you again. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Now therefore, he says, behold, the king you've chosen and whom you've desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you
He says, if you'll fear the Lord, and if you'll serve Him, and you'll obey His voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and that king who reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you won't obey the voice of the Lord, but you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. And then he brings an awesome thunder and a storm on the people. And he brings it right during their harvest time. And it says this, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. And so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for your servants unto the Lord your God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask for us a king. And it's kind of a paradox, isn't it, that God would do this, take them there to rejoice, to reestablish the kingdom. But he warns them so it doesn't go to their head. To me, Saul's kingdom is like that new car. That is, it starts off with a startling victory, and then at the height of optimism, when they think they are something, God brings them back down to reality, gets their perspective right. And he does this with Samuel's stinging rebuke. And then it's punctuated by God with a thunderstorm right at harvest time. So the people are in terror at God's anger. And then Samuel says something that I think is absolutely beautiful. And what he says to them, because God changes not, he says to us today. And so I ask you to listen carefully to these words in 1 Samuel 12, this time in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, and here we have a look into the heart and the mind of God, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things which can't profit or deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he's done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Boy, that is beautiful, isn't it? It's a perennial warning. God has called you to be his people. He'll never forsake you. Only, yes, look, we've sinned. We've done things wrong. But he won't forsake us. And if we'll turn and seek him with our heart, will be his, and we have a tremendous hope before us. If we do well, he says to Cain, God will be with him, and he'll prosper. If we don't, well, then we'll be consumed. We'll have prosperity, success, and happiness. We'll continue to possess his spirit, but if we do wickedly, we'll lose that spirit. Now, the next scriptures go on to discuss King Saul's failures. He no longer works with God. He no longer works with Samuel. And he begins to think for himself. You know, in this case here, it's interesting that he was allowed to have an army. Remember, the Philistines controlled the area, and he had about 3,000-man army. And I think some of this is because of the position of the Philistines was not that they wanted to destroy Israel, but rather that there were a number of differing kingdoms all throughout the area, and they had different factions, and there was infighting, and I think allowing them to have a limited army with no iron implements, that kept a sort of balance of power in the area. So anyway, Saul was able to have 3,000 men. But here he was no longer empowered by the Holy Spirit, no longer bold with faith. And what happened in this case was, he had 3,000 men, and he was in charge of 2,000. And Jonathan was in charge of 1,000. And you see a picture of Saul hanging back. He's satisfied with the status quo. He doesn't want to make any waves, and he doesn't want to fight with these Philistines. He's made his peace, you might say. He's compromised. from his earlier vision. Jonathan hasn't. And so Jonathan takes 1,000 men and he attacks a Philistine garrison in 1 Samuel 13. Now you know what happens. Israel has attacked a Philistine garrison. They're going to swarm like angry bees, and they're coming after Israel. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they pitched at Mishmash, east of Bethaven. Can you imagine this? You've got 2,000 soldiers there, and they're coming with this many people against you. So when they saw how many men, the people of Israel, were coming, now they got really scared. And now he calls for all of Israel to come. Do you think 300,000 came this time? No way. They were very afraid. Even the ones who did respond, very few in number, they were very fearful. In verse 6 of chapter 13, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, and the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and in rocks and in high places and pits. And some of the Hebrews went over to Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people following him trembled. And so it was that they were very much afraid. Now, he had been told to wait 7 days, and you probably are familiar with the story. So the days are going by one after another. Each day is becoming more dangerous. Each day he's watching his army vaporize as people are fleeing. Some of them even went over to the Philistine side so to protect themselves. And so that he's watching this take place, and day 7 finally comes, and now there's no prophet. Samuel doesn't show up. And so he begins to wonder, what in the world is that man doing? Doesn't he realize how dangerous this is? Doesn't he realize the urgency of this situation? And so the people continued to scatter, and you can think in his mind, he's probably saying, I'll give them this much time. I'll give them 30 more minutes, and then I've got to do something. But now, he's no longer led by the Spirit of God. He's no longer led by the Spirit of power. He's no longer led by the Spirit of love or a sound mind. Now he's led by something else. He's led by fear, and he's led by presumptuousness in his mind. He began to think independently from Samuel. In verse 8 of chapter 13, it says this, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people, they scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. So no sooner had he offered this offering than Samuel shows up, and he asked what he had done, and he explains his reasoning. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the offering, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord, and I forced myself, therefore, and I offered a burnt offering. To me, it's not hard carnally to understand how he felt. The tyranny of the urgent was at work. There was a pressure of the moment that would seize him. And he remembered, too, when Samuel first called him, they had a gathering, and they went to that gathering, and there were many Israelites there. And what happened was the Philistines saw the gathering and thought it was for war. And so they began to attack Israel, and the people asked for Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel offered a lamb as a sacrifice. And that was an amazing turnabout. The people fought the Philistines and routed them. And so you can imagine Saul realizing this, how they looked at the, for example, the ark, as a sort of secret weapon that was used by God. How he could have thought, you know, the offering was the issue, and that by offering this offering that he would have success, because they had success before. Well, it's possible that he thought some of those things. Now, he acted because of the pressure at the moment. So I ask you today, how many times has anything like this ever happened to you? Can you relate to this at all? Doesn't God always wait to the last moment? He does that in every case. You remember the knife is coming down on Abraham? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're over the wall and they're going down into the fire before they realize they're protected. And in every case that I can think of, when I've been through trials, it's like, okay, it's over, I lost. And then somehow it turns around at the end. But you understand my point. This is often how God works. And our lives, we're pressured to do the same thing Saul did. Take matters into our own hands. Look to see what we could do, what we should do, and put our emphasis on what we can physically do. And there's a big trap that we can fall into. So today the Lord has seemingly delayed His coming, hasn't He? And what is the church doing? We were told, Philadelphia was told, hold fast. I'm coming quickly. And what's happened? There's scoffers out there. And it's taken a lot longer. It didn't work out the way we thought. And what are we doing as a people of God all around the world? Are we taking matters into our own hands? Are we still committed to our calling? Or are we seeking career advancement and other things of this world more than seeking the kingdom? You see my point. That there's a place here to look at this example that we see in Saul. And he lost a destiny over it, and we could lose a destiny. The Lord seemingly has delayed His coming, and He says this to the people of Philadelphia. Don't let someone else take your crown. Someone was going to take Saul's crown, weren't they? David was, because he had the right kind of heart. And so my point today is, we don't want somebody else to take our crown. We don't want to lose out like Saul did. So it is that the people at the end of the age begin to do their own thing. Laodicea, for example, the people decide. They begin to take matters into their own hands, perhaps. Perhaps they think they don't need anything. Perhaps they started out humbly, but perhaps they began to think that they were something and that they didn't need God and they didn't need His instruction. Could such a process cause them to lose some of the Spirit of God? Is that possible? Because He says, go and buy oil, a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. He says, buy gold, try it in the fire. So my point is, could it result in a loss the way it did in the Holy Spirit of Saul? Here's what happened to Saul in chapter 13 and verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord has commanded thee. So God had intended for Saul's dynasty to be forever, called to be a king with an everlasting dynasty. But now he was going to lose it because of faithlessness towards God. And David would take that crown. Now it seems like a stern punishment, I think, when we look at this carnally. But I say this, it wasn't the single incident, I don't believe. David sinned, didn't he? Yes. And Saul sinned. So why would David be different? And I say it's a matter of the heart. I believe this, that there was a different thing going on. It was internal with Saul. Not that he made a mistake, but that he was rejecting that spirit. He wasn't being empowered by that spirit, and he was going against the spirit, because there's things we can do that grieve the spirit. There are things we can do that actually quench the spirit, aren't there? So, what are they? Saul became egotistical. He started out humble, didn't he? But after a while, he began to think, I can do this on my own. And he continued to take things into his own hands. He didn't need the priest. He didn't need to know what God's command said. And so he said, He was told to not spare any sheep, not take any valuables, remember? And yet he did it anyway. And so Samuel had to reprimand him for that. Chapter 15, let's read that briefly. He came to think he was above the law. Chapter 15 and verse 17. And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" Yes, he was. "And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, 'Go utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they're consumed.' Wherefore did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you flew, why did you fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" Well, this is what happens to the people at the end of the age. I believe this. That is, they've come to a point where they think that they have need of nothing. That is, they don't need the counsel of God. They don't need to be told they know better. But God gives us direct commands. And what happens today? Are there modern day Sauls that say, "Oh yeah, it says this, but I think it means that"? Or, "I recognize that the Bible says this, but I feel it's okay for this reason or that reason." And so people today are going off in all kinds of different directions other than what God has commanded, thinking that they have the right to do so, and that they have the right to even say to others that they should follow him in it. Let's go to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, which says this: our communication becomes corrupt by this. I believe it. All through the Church of God, you can hear just about anything you want. And the church is getting very fuzzy in some of their teachings, very Protestant in some of their teachings. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 says this: "Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Well, do you think that's what was coming out of the voice of Saul? And what's coming out of some of the leaders today? And then it says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption." And so what's happening today? Well, you're hearing people badmouth other people, hearing people badmouth other churches, and they gossip, and they think it's fine to be the way they are. But I say all of this grieves the Holy Spirit of God. A second issue I believe that's important in this is that Saul lost his sense of his calling. He had it at first. He was awed by it. Why would God call me? And he was filled with joy over it. Matthew 24, if you will. But after a while, his mission became fuzzy and unclear, and he lacked commitment to keep it. He knew he was the king. He knew it was his responsibility to drive the people out. But then he held back, and then he was forced into taking action by his son. And then he couldn't follow through on God's commandment. And so it was that he lacked the commitment to keep on keeping on, and he turned to satisfying the self. Matthew 24, to me a great message, a great example for us who live at the end of the age. What not to do. Have some of us lost our sense of our calling? How important is it to us? Is it the driving force that it once was, or have other things captured our interest? Have other things got our attention in life? Are we drifting instead of being directed towards our mission? Does it all seem real far away? Does it? Or is it close? Is it intense? As God has promised to come back for us, but it hasn't happened the way we thought. So has it led to us starting to seek our own way? Matthew 24, verse 42. Where he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. which he didn't find with Saul. Truly I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and cut him asunder, and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A destiny wasted. A destiny that you and I have to be kings in the kingdom of God, lost for some because of this. 1 Thessalonians, if you will. We all make certain today that we have our needs taken care of. The church of God is slipping, I believe, into practices of the spiritually drunk. There's this tendency towards Protestantism and drinking the wine of the fornication of the whore. And it's happening to us. It's a matter of degree, I know, but I warn us because I care about it, and I believe I see this happening. 1 Thessalonians 5. I think there's a description that we just read of the church today attacking different groups, like Saul, actually doing harm to others. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, and pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then it says this, quench not the Spirit. And that's what Saul did. And that's what we can do at the end of the age if we get into fighting amongst one another, if we get into all this church wars, and if we think we're superior and better than others. All of this is so spiritually dangerous. And we have this example in the Bible that I think is worth considering. Matthew 28. We will quench the Spirit of God if we turn on others. I believe that with all my being. We quench it when we become obsessed with the self and when we refuse to obey God. So Saul was given very specific instruction, wasn't he? Wait 7 days, I will come, and then God will show you what he wants you to do. But we've been given our commandments, haven't we? Jesus said to go out forward, go into all the world, and teach whatever he had taught and commanded us. And we have his commands in this book, and we're to follow those commands. And I know we fall down from time to time. That's really not the issue. There's something that is taking place today that I've never seen before in the Church of God myself, and it's this. There is a tendency that we're now accepting our flaws, and we will defend them to other people. When I first came in the church, you know what shocked me? What shocked me was that people really wanted to know where they were wrong. They'd have friends, and they'd say, well, show me, tell me. They wanted to know, correct me, so that I can find out where sin is. I want to get rid of it. Today, we want to defend it. We want to compromise with the sin, and we want nobody to tell us we're wrong. Nobody to tell us we might be making a mistake. You know, in the last couple of decades, you know our society has changed dramatically, hasn't it? What we see on TV today, we would have never accepted 10 or 15 or 20 years ago by any stretch of the imagination. Now, casual sex is openly displayed on television as though it's the normal thing to do, and nobody gets STDs, of course, on TV. It's all just happiness and fun. Now they cuss as though it's normal to do, and I remember we were having lunch, Janine, the other day, and the people next to us, I don't know if you heard them, I mean this lady, a nice-looking lady over there, was just cussing while she was talking. It's just become, I mean, the terrible words now are just a part of everyday conversation. And so the point is this, lying is expected, cheating is expected, and as people we seem to not be horrified by sin anymore. It's all had its effect on us, hasn't it? Yes. So we don't take it as seriously as we used to do that. And we have like ideas in our mind like everybody's doing it. And so we don't want to come down on ourselves doing it as well. We've let down. And if we do let down and quench the Spirit. Acts 5 says this. We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God gives to them that obey him. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him. And so we have that to depend on, that we can grow in that Spirit. We can develop the Spirit. We can become more easily led by that Spirit by the more we obey it. If you and I were given a command by a general in the army, we would not hesitate, would we? We would never think, oh, I don't have to obey that. We never dream of it. But look what we do to the God Almighty. He gives us commands and we ignore them. Or we justify our behavior and give our reasons why. Why? Why do that? Are we like Saul? Do emergencies justify disobedience? Sometimes we think so, don't we? A fourth point is this. Eventually, Saul lost the Spirit. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And this is tragic. So what happens to God's people at the end? They become egotistical, think they're better than others, think they need nothing themselves, they don't need correction. They put themselves in God's place by making their own decisions, deciding for themselves what's right and what's wrong and how the scriptures should be interpreted according to them. And their communication becomes corrupt because they badmouth one another, they gossip. They put each other down. And then they compromise with sin. They no longer are patiently keeping God's word. As a result, is it possible that we could lose some of God's Spirit? Let's review Revelation 3 as we get close to the conclusion here. Revelation 3. Does this fit? Is there a comparison here in verse 14 that we should take to heart? Under the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold nor hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. I'm doing pretty well, I don't need any help here. I remember we did the Blitz program, and the people in the poor communities all would take those Plain Truth magazines, and they were so grateful for them. But the people in La Cañada, Flint Ridge, and the people in the well-to-do areas in Valencia, they wouldn't pick them up. They didn't need God. They had it made pretty well. They were driving nice cars. And so there's a comparison here with your wealth and your possessions and your attitude. But don't you know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that is character and fire, a type of trial or tribulation, that you may be rich in white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. What a comparison, I think, there is to be made with the life of Saul. A tremendous lesson there. You and I have been given the Spirit of God, a priceless possession that gives us the mind of God. And it comes with a promise, an awesome destiny of one day being kings in the kingdom of God. But we've got to see that we've got to maintain the Spirit of God in us to attain that destiny. We've got to remain humble. We've got to remain a people that strive to obey God. We've got to continue to live God's way to the best of our ability. And we've got to value that calling, don't we? Yes. If we do, our lives will never end like Saul's. They won't end. Starting out with joy and hope and ending in tragedy, we'll continue to grow in God's Spirit, and we will be kings with an eternal dynasty.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.